We are in 2 John again today. I've really been enjoying this summer series. We've so far looked at Philemon. We're doing a series through the one chapter books, letters in the New Testament. We've seen Philemon so far. Last week, we started with the first three verses of 2 John. And today, we're going to finish up 2 John. So 2 John verses 4 to 13. Let me read that for us once all the way through. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into it. 2 John verse 4, the apostle writes this. He says, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, again, as we come before you Sunday morning, God, we're used to this pattern week in, week out, just coming before you, opening your word, and we're so thankful for it. We're so thankful for the opportunity, God, to open your word in safety and in peace. Lord, we're ultimately thankful that you've made a way that we can be reunited, reconciled to you. God, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that your spirit will speak to us this morning. We can count on that and trust that. Lord, we also recognize this morning that many of our brothers and sisters around the world do not enjoy the kind of peace and security and safety that we are just enjoying this morning. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters, especially in Iraq today, as we're just extra aware of what's going on. God, I pray for peace. God, I pray that you would extend your hand, that you would guard your children. And Lord, we pray and we are thankful even, God, for our brothers and sisters that are going to go home and meet you. Lord, we're thankful even that so many of them get to experience such difficult times because, Jesus, you commanded us that in those times when we are persecuted for your name, that we should rejoice greatly, exceedingly. And so, God, we rejoice with them, and yet we feel their pain as well. So, God, we pray for peace. We ask for your protection. And God, we entrust our brothers and sisters to your hand and your will. God, for us this morning, I pray that you would distract us. I pray that you would just intervene in our lives. We all come in here with so many different things. I know I have so many different things running through my head. God, would you, by your spirit, just get hold of us this morning? You know each of the lives in this room. I pray for those who don't know you here, God, would you change that today? Would you allow them to come to you, to be welcomed into your family through Jesus? We love you, Lord. We desperately need you. And it's in your name and with great hope that we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week, if you were here, we opened up 2 John by examining some of the context around it. Specifically, we looked at how John's purpose, his primary purpose in writing this letter, was to defend the church against some new philosophies, some new ideologies that were taking shape culturally and were infiltrating the church as well. Right, these ideologies, this new philosophy would become later known as Gnosticism. And I'm not going to repeat what I said last week, but for more on the context of this letter and Gnosticism itself, I would just encourage you to go online, watch or listen to that sermon for more on that. In verse 4 now, in verse 4, John makes a transition. See, because he's writing to defend the church against these new philosophies, these new ways of thinking, in the first three verses, he actually repeated the word truth three times. He's writing, he's appealing for the church to defend the truth. And now in verse 4, he's moving from a general defense of the truth of the gospel, and now he's saying, okay, Christian, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see how the truth will actually impact and change your life. Now, a couple other reminders, one other reminder from last week that we need to help us going forward. It's no secret that we tend to struggle in our culture with the idea of truth. Not a secret. We talked a lot about this last week. The idea that there's any such thing as universal or absolute truth kind of rubs us the wrong way. We don't like any way of thinking that says, you know, one group has it all right while everybody else has it all wrong. I mean, that offends our Canadian sensibilities, right? It does. We want to, as Canadians, we're polite, we're passive, right? We want to get along with everybody. So we want to find a way to kind of affirm that everybody has a piece of the truth. We want to get along. So we don't really like this much, which is why we opened the text the way we did last week, by looking at truth culturally and by trying to understand how it is that our city and why it is that our city relates to it the way that it does. But we also need to understand this morning that when John, the apostle, was writing about truth and speaking about truth here, he wasn't writing about it as a theoretical kind of idea. He had a very specific something in mind. See, the word truth here represents a certain set of beliefs that John is being guided by. And again, we looked at that last week, 1 John. We went to 1 John to kind of unpack more of that, because 2 John is a summary, a small summary of the letter of 1 John. And we looked at really what John is saying by the word truth. What he means by the word truth is the idea that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God, is actively at work in humanity, reconciling them to himself. Said another way, the truth that John is referring to here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what John means by truth. So as he makes the transition in verse 4, he's being driven by one desire. As a good elder, as a good pastor, he wants to protect the church from these new false doctrines by reminding them what the truth of the gospel does to those who live by it. So let me give you my 3 points right off the bat in case you're taking notes. We're going to see 3 things this morning that the truth of the gospel does to all who live by it. First, living out the truth of the gospel alters our behavior. Second, it affects our relationships. And third, it awards us with joy. I don't know if you noticed, but they all start with A. It's called alliteration. I worked very hard on that. Thank you. All right, so in 2 John, verse 4 to 5, he points us to our first point, how it is that the gospel alters our behavior, when he writes this. Please have a look at it. He writes in 2 John 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Okay, so the first thing that John points to is the central task that Jesus has given all of his disciples. Right? He says, I'm not writing you a new commandment. I'm reminding you of the commandment that we've had from the beginning. So what's the commandment, John? Well, end of verse 5, the commandment is that we love one another. Now, we've talked a lot about love over the past few weeks. It's uncomfortable. It's a weird word. It's a word that I struggle to really get comfortable with. But we've talked a lot about it. The reason for that is because John just continually repeats it. In fact, throughout much of church history, the Apostle John has been known as the Love Apostle. It's actually where they got the idea for the Love Guru, if you've seen that movie. It's loosely based on the Apostle John's life. Very loosely. But as we've seen, our culture loves love. Now I'm thinking of the Love Guru, Into Me See. That changed my life. The whole intimacy, Into Me See thing. I don't know if you saw it. Into Me See. It was brilliant. But as we've seen, our culture loves love. Right? We're infatuated with love. We love the idea of love. We believe love would fix most of our problems. All we need is love. Right? We really believe that. But John wants to stress the issue a bit here. He wants to push a little harder on this and on our understanding of what love actually is. Because the word love is ambiguous to us. It just is. And we use love to talk about all kinds of different things. We use love to represent falling in love, right? Which we equate with kind of becoming obsessed with another person. You feel sick in your stomach. You just want to throw up all the time. And you're obsessed with being close to them, right? You're completely blind to everything that's wrong with them. You think they're perfect. Like we talk about love that way. We also talk about love to describe things like our feelings about sports and beer and nature and TV shows and Jesus. And so what is love? What do we mean by love? The word love is seriously confused by all the ways that we use it. So what are we supposed to make of this command? Well, John, thankfully, seems to recognize a lack of clarity here as well, which is why he didn't simply remind the church to love, but he actually goes further and wants to remind the church what love is. So he's reminding the church to obey the commandment of God on them, to love one another, and in case his readers have forgotten what that actually means, he gave them verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. He writes, "And this is love." Okay, so what is it? "And this is love, that we walk according to his," God's, "commandments." John says, okay, here's what the call to love means for a Christian. It means walking in obedience to the commandments of God. He says, I'm not talking about love as an ethereal kind of feeling, an emotion, or a sentimentality. I'm talking about real love. Love that requires work, effort, that requires a life poured out to take hold of it. John says that walking in the truth means walking in love, and walking in love means obeying the commandments of God. In other words, the first thing that living in light of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, does in the lives of Christians is it changes our behavior. It alters the way we live. Now, this is important. This is important, especially in the Christian circles today, because it's become very popular in Christian circles today to talk a lot about how the gospel isn't behavioral modification. You've probably heard that phrase in the last few years, especially. We use it a lot. We talk about how the gospel isn't behavioral modification. You can't earn your justification. That's all true. That's right. We talk about how God isn't in love with some future version of you. He loves you. That's good, and that's right, and that's true. From a positional and justification standpoint, that's exactly right. But we can't miss this. See, the gospel isn't behavioral modification, but the gospel absolutely modifies our behavior. We need to hold those together. We can't miss that. This is why John actually repeats the word walk and the word abide in our few verses 5 times. John's trying to push the church here to see that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything about the way that we actually live. Not just what we believe. Changes what we do. Changes how we spend our money. Changes what we do for work. It changes everything. We don't just believe the gospel, we abide in it. We walk it out, and our lives change forever as we do. Now, I mentioned last week that 2 John is a summary of 1 John, and there's no reason for us to believe that this local church that John was writing to hadn't already received both 1 John and the gospel of John. So John, keeping this letter short, really short, and you know the reason they did it was practical. They wanted to fit what was being said here on one piece of the papyrus that they would have been writing on. So they kept it short to fit on that one piece for very practical reasons. But he's assuming that they are reading his other letters as well. So they've got a further unpacking of what he's saying here. For example, one of my favorite places to go on this point is John 15. John 15, man, a beautiful, beautiful chapter in the Bible. Just beautiful. This is where we get the famous words of Jesus in verse 5. It's not on the screen. Where Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Just beautiful. I mean, those words will change your life as you live by them. Jesus was telling his disciples, "Only as you abide in my love will you find strength and joy and the life that you're looking for." It's a big deal. Now, we like this kind of stuff. We like John 15. We like being told that our job as Christians is to sit back and abide in God's love. Right? And that's a good thing. We like to be told that we need to recognize that God loves us just the way we are. I mean, he died for us while we were still sinners. He's completely satisfied in us right now. That's work that you and I can really sink our teeth into. We like that kind of work, and it's important because there's truth to that. Our debts have been paid. Jesus' righteousness has been swapped with our brokenness. We are perfect in the eyes of God positionally. But get this, we can't stop in John 15 with verse 5. We have to go further because Jesus goes further. See, for us to believe that abiding in Jesus' love only means learning to rest in who we are right now would be a huge mistake. Would be a huge mistake. God loves us so much that he doesn't only justify us, he actually changes us. If you're a son or a daughter of God, you, at this moment, right now, are being worked on by the hands of God as he is changing you into the image of his beloved son. That's good news. That is the best news. This work will be complete on the day of Jesus Christ when we meet him face to face. But this work is going on right now. No more sin nature clinging to us. No more being led away and enticed by evil desires. No more impure motives, instead only perfect holiness and the life that Jesus died and rose to buy for each of us. That's why in John 15, Jesus continues with his disciples by giving them a command. He says, abide in me, abide in my love, and do this. And the command he gives them happens to be the very same one that John has just given. In John 15, 12 to 14, Jesus said, this is my commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. What did Jesus just say? Jesus just said that to love him is to obey his commands. That to obey his commands is to love one another. And that to love one another is to lay down our lives for each other. Now, we have a tendency here in the West where we enjoy a massive amount of pleasure and freedom and luxury, comfort, ease. We have a lot of those things. So we have a big tendency here in the West to just think that Jesus was actually quite given to hyperbole. We just think he was really dramatic. He used a lot of, you know, dramatic expressions to try to drive a point home, but he can't really have meant all the things that he said because it wouldn't make sense. And let's be realistic about this. Jesus can't literally mean that if we love him, we obey his commands. If we obey his commands, we love each other. And if we love each other, we die for each other because that doesn't fit in with my schedule. Right, how are we supposed to die for each other, Jesus? He can't have really meant that literally. That would be crazy. So we spiritualize away the meaning of texts like these. But please hear me. I mean, this point was probably an extra burden on me this week just because of what's been in the news. But hear me, we need to stop doing this. Because for thousands of years, people have taken Jesus at his word and walked out this command of obedience to the point of death. Our brothers and sisters have not taken this merely symbolically or spiritualized it away. Stephen was the first Christian martyr written about in the New Testament, but ever since Stephen, for thousands of years, that line has continued, and that line continues today. Listen, today, people are being welcomed into the arms of Jesus as his friends. Because they've so loved each other that they've given their lives for the sake of proclaiming his word. You've been hearing about the Christians persecuted and killed in Iraq over these past weeks. It's been going on a lot longer than that, but we're just made more aware of it. Horrifying, tragic events. At this moment, you and I have family who are dying. Brothers and sisters, not sitting in safety like us or comfort, opening up God's word at the threat of their lives. And I also want to just take a second as a little bit of an aside here just to let you know There's prayer going on next Saturday. There's a few churches in town that are getting together. We're meeting on the, I won't actually be able to be there. I'll be at a wedding, but we're meeting at the art gallery steps. If you're interested in coming together praying for the persecuted church around the world, joining with the churches in our city to do that, between 11 and 2 Saturday, meet at the art gallery and pray. That's powerful. That's powerful. God calls us to do that, so I would encourage you in that way. So I don't want to spiritualize away these words. I don't want to do that, but I also think that Jesus meant more. He meant something else also for those who would never die for the sake of his name, never be persecuted in that way. I think he meant something else as well, which is why we have what he said in Luke 9 when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." I just want us to see this morning, the love of God isn't airy, lacking in substance, fluffy. It isn't that way. It isn't the way that we use it. It's a call to find new life and to lay the old ones down, every one of us. To find new life and to lay the old ones down. You and I are no exception. So let me give you two really practical examples of how this works really quickly. This is by far the most time we'll spend on a point this morning. So in case you're worried, this is only point one. What are we doing? Hang in there. It will be okay. Let me give you two really practical examples of what this means. The first is hopefully still fresh in our minds. A couple weeks ago, we were looking at Philemon together. Loving others and dying to self means forgiving those who have wronged us. It means forgiving. It means reconciliation. Now, one of the amazing things about grace, the grace of God, is the way it causes the hurts others have caused us to become forgivable. As we see the size of the debt that we owed God and the immensity of the grace that he showered upon us, the things that other people have done to us, though very real, become much smaller in comparison. They become tiny in comparison. I mean, this is the meaning of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, where Jesus makes this really clear. But the grace of God showered on us causes us to be able to forgive others who have wronged us. In fact, we're compelled and we're constrained by the love of God to do just that. A second practical example of how we can abide in God's truth, love others, and die to self is by taking care of those in need around us. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan, right, in Luke 10, where Jesus tells us exactly this. And this is another thing that God's grace does in our lives. As we see the size of the need that God met for us, we become very passionate about meeting the needs of others. And it's not just because we've had such a great need met, and so now we want to meet others' needs. It's also when we realize that the love that our Heavenly Father has for us and the size of what he's already taken care of for us, we know that we can trust him with everything. We're all of a sudden, we're freed up as people to give without fear of going without, because we know that our Heavenly Father will take care of us as we obey his commands. John is saying this is how walking in the truth alters our behavior. It compels us to love. But hang on a second here. Let's hit the pause button because there's something odd about this entire conversation. I mean, doesn't it strike you as a little bit odd, a little bit strange that this is the conversation we're having this morning? I mean, John is writing into a situation with this church where they've just been ravaged by some false teachers, early Gnostics, right? These guys have come to the church under the pretense of being Christians and have actually led people in the church away from the truth. See, this church was in a painful place. They would have been feeling the sting of this loss. Their faith would have probably been small. They're fragile, they're shaky right now. So how is the command to walk in love going to help? What's the point? What's the connection you're making here? Paul, because in the first word of verse 7, have a look at it. In verse 7 of 2 John, John uses the word for. He uses the word for, meaning because. So he makes a direct connection, a direct link between the command to love and the situation they've just experienced. Let me read verses 7 to 11 for us. John writes, obey the God's command to love, for because many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Okay, so how, John, does all this fit together? We've been commanded to love. And we know that that means both those who believe the gospel and those who don't. We saw that last week, right? The gospel gives us a foundation to love those who believe it and to love those who hate us for what we believe even. The gospel gives us that foundation. But now John seems to be saying there's a limit. There's a limit to that expression of love. He seems to be pointing to a third group of people. A group that abiding in the truth and walking in the love of God will actually lead us to turn away from. A group that could only be welcomed at the expense of the command we're being called to. So what's happening here? We don't talk like this very often. Who's John talking about? Well, according to John, the one group Christians are to actually oppose are those who claim Christ but deny the foundational truths of the gospel. Those who claim the name of Jesus but deny the foundational truths of the gospel. John says these are deceivers and antichrists. Now, that's strong language. And we've heard him use language like that before, like in 1 John 2:18 when he says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. Or in the next text, in 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Or in 1 John 4:3, when the apostle writes, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. John says these people are wolves. They're deceivers. And he's reminding the church that wolves have no place, absolutely no place among the sheep, among God's flock, among God's church. Now let's be clear, this is unpopular. If you're feeling a little bit of a rub, the hairs on the back of your neck, if you have them, I don't have any, but if you have them, I'm sure you have them, they're probably standing up. This unpopular way of talking today, we're very interested in the idea of unity. We want everyone to get along. In fact, so many in Jesus' church today have become accustomed to just kind of rounding the edges of the truth in order to have more unity. We're very used to that. But last week we saw that not only is that grave sin, it's also entirely selfish. It's entirely selfish for us to say we want good relationships with the people around us rather than leading them to the life they're searching for. That's a selfish act. Now, I don't know if you've come in contact much with this, but I do on a regular basis. There's this idea that's been floating around for a long, long time in the Christian church that kind of says that, man, if all the churches in a given area could just kind of get along, we would do a much better job of reaching our city. Like then God's kingdom would come. Let's be clear, we want unity. We want unity with our brothers and sisters, those who believe the gospel. We want that. That's a good thing. We don't want division for the sake of small, trivial matters. We want to link arms, work together, and walk in love with our brothers and sisters. That's for sure. But the problem with pursuing unity as an ultimate ideal for everyone is that in order to get that, you have to minimize the truth of God's word. See, sadly, that will be the case as long as there are those in our city who claim the name of Jesus but deny that he rose from the dead. As long as there are those in our city who claim the name of Jesus but also proclaim him to be merely man and not God incarnate. This will be the case as long as there are those in our city who claim the name of Jesus but deny his word. That'll be the case. We can't pursue unity as our ultimate goal because unity can only come as a byproduct of walking in the truth. It's the only place it exists. The Apostle John isn't mincing words here. He says, anybody who comes to you under the pretense of walking in the truth, but brings a teaching that denies the gospel is not to be welcomed, not to be brought into your home, not even to be greeted. In fact, he says that if you greet this person, you take part in their wicked works with them. John's saying that the truth not only alters our behavior, it also affects our relationships, specifically those relationships with people who fall into the false teacher category. Now, make no mistake, God's word this morning is laying a burden on our shoulders. Now, it's light. It's a light burden because God's done everything for us. All we do is walk as a response to the gospel, but there's a burden here and there's work we're being pointed to, real work. It is real work to walk in love toward those around us by protecting them from error. That's real work. It requires much from us to guard the truth and withstand the lies. This isn't just the work of pastors and elders, although it is the work of pastors and elders. All Christians share this burden together. That's what John is saying. The whole church shares this, particularly those who are obedient to Jesus' command to make disciples. Now, here at Westside, I'm very, very, very thankful to be able to tell you this. We have a group of people, faithful people, I mean faithful people, year in, year out, who are on the front lines of this work. They're our community group leaders. Our community group leaders give themselves to exactly this. They pour themselves out. Are they perfect? No. They pour themselves out, however, for the work of making disciples. They open their lives. They get to know people so that they can help them walk in the truth and guard them from lies. Not only that, but our community group leaders, they also raise up others under them to do this very same work. This is early church stuff. This is the work of making disciples. This is obedience to the commandments of Jesus. This is what it looks like. So can I plead with you? Let me just plead with you this morning. Will you please commit yourself to being in prayer for our community group leaders? They are the leaders of this ministry. We need to come under them, behind them, around them, pray for their families, pray for their energy, pray for their love, pray for the joy of God's salvation to be restored to them because they serve us tirelessly. So please pray for them and be in prayer also with us for more laborers. We desperately need more. I'm extremely excited about the 14th of September when we launch community groups, and we're going to have all our community groups up here on the stage, community group leaders up here on the stage. We're going to pray for them and commission them. I'm very excited about that. We always, every year at Westside, we need way more. We have more people signing up for community groups than can fit in our homes, so please pray with us for more laborers to be sent out, just as Jesus commanded us. Now, I also, as I begin to wrap this up, I also want to gently remind us this morning that this work of guarding the truth, this work requires more than us from us than just simply being willing. We're also going to need to have our minds transformed by the truths of God's word. We're going to need to be people who abide in his love, abide in his truth, who study, who read, who meditate on the words of the Bible. Why? So that our minds will be transformed and we'll be able to spot the lies and know the truth. Listen, with so many people today subtly twisting the words of God and subtly twisting the gospel, unless we are training ourselves and our powers of discernment for this work, we will not stand. The Bible tells us that. Many will fall away. The Bible calls us to the work of demolishing strongholds, arguments, and lofty opinions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. You and I need to give ourselves to that. We need to train ourselves for that. We need to worship God with heart, soul, and mind. We need to give our heads to God as well as our hearts. And I know that many of us have been stung by people who have a lot of knowledge and very little love. So we don't want to be intellectual people who just, you know, just sit at home and read the Bible all day. I get that. But let's not allow one mistake to lead us to make the exact opposite error. We need truth and we need love. We need to hold them both together as God calls us to. We need to grow in this. We need to grow in this. The thing that gets me really excited about all these commands we've had today, love one another, lay down our lives for each other, guard the truth of the gospel. The thing that's really exciting about these is the fact that this won't just be good for the sake of church. These aren't just commands for the sake of commands. No, walking in the truth alters our behavior, it affects our relationships, and it awards us with joy. Have a look at verse 12 and 13. John writes this. He says, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." John closes this letter with a reminder of the joy that belongs to those in Jesus. This joy comes as a result of walking in the truth, as a result of pouring our lives out in response to the gospel, living the law of love, dying to self, abiding in God's word, serving the church. Those things bring us joy. My prayer, as I've been prepping this last couple days, my prayer for you, for us as a church, us as a body here in Vancouver, is that we'd be a church full of this kind of joy. That we would just have that inexpressible joy, full of glory that Peter tells us about. That God would restore to us the joy of his salvation, that would mark us. Our city needs that to mark us. We need that. I need that. We need the joy that's promised to us as a product of living as the disciples of Jesus. It's what Jesus lived, died, and rose to give us. It's part of your inheritance. You just have to take it. Take it by obeying the commands of God to love one another and guard the truth. So as we move into a time of response, this is what I want to ask from you. I'd like to ask you to do a little bit of introspection into your own life, your own level of joy. If you find that kind of deep-seated peace, that kind of rest, that kind of inexpressible passion for the work that God calls us to, if you find that's rare in you, just walk it backwards. Just walk backwards and say, okay, well, how's my time in the Word? How's my level of love for my brothers and sisters? How am I doing it laying my life down? How am I doing it living as a disciple of Jesus? Ask yourself those questions. You might find why the joy is so fleeting and so limited. How am I doing it walking in the truth? And then all together, as one body, we can ask God to help us in this. Let me pray to that end for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your call on our lives, God. Thank you that your call on our lives results in joy. God, I pray that we would have that joy today through these entire lives. Every breath that you give us, every ounce of strength that we get to pour out this side of eternity, God, I pray they would be marked by joy, even in the midst of serious pain and trials and difficulties. That deep-seated peace, God, that surpasses all understanding, all circumstance. Lord, I just pray for the people of our city. I pray they would come in contact with your church in this city, in this province, in this country, a church that is full of joy, a church that walks in the truth and walks in the light of the gospel, the light of you, Jesus, the light of men. We love you, Lord. We need you for all this. It's in your name we pray. Amen.